Turn in your Bibles to that book of Esther. In the middle of the Old Testament, page 436, if you've got one of the church Bibles. We're going to spend a couple of Sunday mornings just dipping into this strange, in some ways, little book, this extraordinary little episode. And if you've got nothing better to do on a bank holiday Monday, can I suggest that you might just like to read through the half dozen or so pages which make up the book. It'll be a great preparation for next Sunday when we'll focus on the character who isn't mentioned there. But this Sunday we're going to be looking in at something much more specific. So I wonder if you'd have Esther chapter 4 open in front of you. And before we look at it, we'll pray and ask God to make things clear to us. Heavenly Father, you've written this book for our learning and our instruction. And we pray as we begin to look at it this morning, you might shed your light upon it and make us obedient to what we discover there. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. I want to focus on that little question that's put by the wise uncle of Queen Esther, her guardian, her counsellor, to her at a crucial moment. It comes at the end of verse 14 when he says this, "Who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" It is, I suppose, for Esther that much overused concept of a decisive moment, a decisive time. The media has picked up that kind of phrase, hasn't it? And it's full of decisive moments. We're always coming to the moment when Mrs. Thatcher loses her grip, or Mr. Kinnock finally turns the Labour Party into a credible alternative, or President Reagan assures himself of a place in history as, well, depending what newspaper you read, you finish that sentence. And still to come will be countless moments when the World Cup is won or lost. This shot, that save, the other miss, someone's substitution. Maybe it's already been decided when some manager left some player behind. The media's problem, isn't it, is that without the benefit of hindsight and without the gift of foresight, it is actually very hard to tell which moments are truly significant. So perhaps wisely from their standpoint, they merely plump for them all. We have a slight advantage with our Old Testaments open in front of us, that someone has very wisely done the selection for us. And when we come to the decisive moment, we know it is. It gets the moment right. And I believe that this little verse and this time in the middle of chapter 4 is actually the moment that the book of Esther was written for. Everything in the book leads up to it. Everything else in the book leads away from it. It's the moment that assures Esther of her place in history. And the great thing about the Old Testament writings is that, in a sense, they're more leisurely paced, aren't they, than the New Testament. They've time to develop their characters. They're actually often teaching us truths through events and people. So we've time to stop and look at the situation Esther has found herself in. Now please, let me make this clear. I know it's too late for us to enter the New Testament, let alone the Old, yet I suspect we know something of these decisive moments, even in our own lives. They may not involve the safety and the lives of thousands of people, as this one did for Esther. Yet which of us doesn't in some measure or other know about decisions that we know are going to affect careers, some moral stand, some witness? Esther's moment involved all of those, by the way. We all sense that there are times in life which actually, if we move in the right direction, give significance to so much else of what's gone before. Years later, we can see they give significance to so much else of what's to come. I just want to go through this story. I must ask you to work as we go through, seeing how it relates to where you are, to your situation, to your times. It'd be very surprising if there wasn't someone here this morning for whom now wasn't a time, which was of great significance, maybe the reason they've come to the place they're at. So look at the build-up, will you? The build-up to this moment. Come back to the beginning of the book, to chapter 1, and you find that the king, Ahasuerus, is in party mood. It's a most tremendous party that's thrown. By verse 10, we've reached the seventh day. They're still going strong. The heart of the king, we're told, was merry with wine. By the seventh day, that might be a British understatement. And his decision is, the women, of course, have been kept away so far, that's society in those days, it's time to bring his glamorous queen in, to show her off, for she was fair to behold. And for Queen Vashti, in verses 11 and 12, there comes her moment of decision. Her clash of loyalties. This book is about clashes of loyalties between the authority system she lives under on the one hand and her own dignity on the other. And I suspect most of us admire her for refusing, verse 12, to come at the king's command. Unfortunately, it has its consequences. The king is angry. He's angry because he's been slighted. He turns to his wise men, and we discover, as they counsel him, that they're angry for rather different reasons. Look down to verse 16. Not only to the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also to all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen will be made known to all women, causing them to look with contempt upon their husbands. And so he goes on. It's a very worrying moment for all the men in the kingdom. Their wives might get uppity. Look no further for male chauvinist piggery at its worst. And the upshot of it all is an order that goes out deposing Queen Vashti and announcing in a tremendous decree what every Oriental man knew anyway, that he's the boss. Verse 20, all women will give honour to their husbands, high and low. There's the starting point of this whole episode, and we move on to chapter 2. And here comes another strange incident. The queen has been deposed, the queen must be replaced, and a kind of giant beauty contest is set up, which would be the envy of Mecca, the entertainment people. And everyone with any beauty in the country is gathered together, and amongst the people who's gathered is this orphan girl, Esther, brought up with Mordecai, a wise Jew. And we're not too surprised, because we understand the spirit of this kind of a book, to discover that in the end she wins the contest. She's made queen. She's the most beautiful of them all. There are just a few little disturbing hints as you go through chapter 2 that there may be trouble ahead. Esther herself is a Jewess. But twice, in case we miss it, if it's only given once, we're told in this chapter that she kept that a secret. Verse 10, she'd not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had charged her not to make it known. Again in verse 20, she'd not made known her kindred or her people. We've no idea why. Maybe Mordecai did it to protect Esther in some way. Maybe he did it because he suspected if people knew she was a Jewess, they would think that she might have divided loyalties. It would cast suspicion. Maybe it was a false move. Mordecai doesn't necessarily play all his cards right. But if it does lead to divided loyalties, we're assured before the end of chapter 2 that it's not going to put people against the king necessarily. Mordecai himself uncovers an attempted coup, lets the king know through Esther. The king isn't thrilled with those sort of terrorists, they're executed. So a queen's been deposed, a queen has been elected, Esther is there. and the writer jerks away at the beginning of chapter 3, and in this long build-up, he introduces us to another element, another person, a man called Haman, who, much to our surprise, is suddenly made prime minister. It's obviously something that irks Mordecai, and for some strong reason he refuses to bow down or do obeisance to this new prime minister. It's bound up in some way with Mordecai being a Jew. We're not told the details. But it's Haman's turn, verse 5 of chapter 3, to fall into a fury. And it's some fury. He disdained, verse 6, to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. The pressure's coming on. When he finally goes to the king by verse 8, he's ready with his case, and it's an intriguing one, and it's a common one, and we'll have heard it many, many times. Here's his argument to King Ahasuerus, verse 8. It begins with a truth. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. King Haman, there are some people in your kingdom, and they're different. That's true. Then he subtly moves on the next step. It seems such an obvious small step. It actually ranges from truth to untruth. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not for the king's profit to tolerate them. They're different. And they're subversive. They'll spoil it. It's not for the king's profit to have them there. Blindly ignoring for the fact that the king would be dead if one of them hadn't spilt the beans. It's a common reaction, isn't it? Whenever there's a demand for total allegiance, whether it's from a despot on a throne, in an office, in a team, a small minority who are different are always a threat. Minority communities with their own cultural distinctions are always in danger of this charge, aren't they? They're different. They'll spoil it. For Christians, it's an occupational, or perhaps we might say a confessional hazard. We are different. People will quickly assume we'll spoil it. Sometimes they're right. But by the end of the chapter, the king has agreed, the pogrom is on, annihilation is the order of the day. Verse 13 of chapter 3, letters are sent everywhere around the kingdom to destroy, to slay, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. Mordecai learns of it, and as we start chapter 4, he's in sackcloth and ashes at the entrance of the king's gate, as near as he's allowed to the king or the queen. Now, all of that may sound dramatic. I just want to spell this out. That has taken 9 years. For 5 of them, Esther has been sitting on the throne or whatever as queen. That actually, when you survey what's been happening, you may well ask, as the zealous Christian interviewer for the Buzz magazine of the day, what's she been doing? There she is, a Jewess, one of God's people, married to a foreigner. There she is, allowed to be caught up in this system with its riches and its privileges and its bigotry. What's she done for God in it? Why, the first 12 months that she was being caught up, it was just spent with the makeup experts. Before any of the contestants saw the king, they had 6 months being beautified with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointments. Powdered her nose for a year. Hardly a miracle a day stuff, is it? Very dramatic when you say the story of how an orphan became a queen, but examine it. And if there's anything about her, isn't Esther asking, what's the point? I often found that. And there have been times when you've been asking, what's all this for? Just going through the routine. I remember a great spate in Norwich of when it seemed that almost all the keen Christians had decided they were off to Bible college. Some quite rightly, others one really couldn't work out why, except for the fact that the mentality seemed to be there was nothing else a keen Christian can do but go to Bible college. I wondered if for some of them the moment of verse 14 in chapter 4 hadn't come. Hadn't yet discovered why they were where they were. Who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. The build-up's over now. The moment that's going to decide the significance or insignificance of all those years that have gone before is upon Esther. The build-up. Secondly, and this is rather frighteningly, I hadn't noticed this till I started to look more closely. Secondly, missing the moment. That's the first 12 verses of chapter 4. You see, it's what actually very nearly happened. She nearly missed the time. There's Mordecai out at the gate in his sackcloth and ashes, and Esther has discovered it. Verse 4. When the maids and eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. And Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes. Oh dear, I can't bear to see him dressed like that. It's her response, isn't it? Take him these decent clothes. Now come on, Esther. Surely she knows there's more to it than that. Too sheltered an existence to know what's going on in verse 3? Well, yes, quite probably in those days. And she might have more justification for being in that position than many of us do when we're faced with some of the issues that it's time for us not to stay silent on. But if that were true, when she hears about Mordecai, I'm not curious enough to ask what's up. Oh, that isn't an innocent ignorance, is it? Not curious enough to ask Mordecai what's behind it all. More likely not willing to face the bad news. Sackcloth and ashes spell bad news in any language, don't they? Now, does that ring bells with you? Think of the number of moments, the number of times and opportunities I've missed because I didn't want to face bad news. My reaction to it, if I can have any choice in it. She gives clothes. That's what the prophets would call healing the wounds of my people lightly. That's avoiding the issue, not facing it. Esther's like most of us most of the time, isn't she? Give me a difficult decision, what's my instinctive reaction? Delay. Oh, not to get wise about it, though that helps. Just delay. Why is it that so many protest groups have to go on and on so long? Oh, I know sometimes it's because they're wrong. But sometimes, isn't it, it's because what they're protesting about is something that we've got so used to and comfortable in, we don't want to be shaken. That's why it took so long over slavery. That's why even some of the right issues that the Greenpeace, the anti-apartheid and so on people are doing require, it seems to them, such extravagant gestures to make us look. Verse 3 must have been one of the greatest protest demonstrations, mustn't it? All around the kingdom, suddenly there are these people dressed in sackcloth and ashes. We hate to face issues that disrupt. Isn't it ironical? The very moment that will give Esther significance is the moment she wants to avoid. Take him these clothes. She can't avoid it, though. And throughout this chapter, you've got an extraordinary game. It's like that little sort of schoolboy thing, if you ever did it when you were sitting in class and you were meant to be quiet, of passing notes to one another. Mordecai and Esther aren't allowed to meet, so there's a little go-between, running with messages from one to the other throughout this chapter. Only, of course, it's far more serious than that. The threat isn't that teacher will spot it. The issue is that every Jew in the kingdom is under sentence of death. By verse 11, Esther realizes that. She can't avoid her moment. Her argument now is she can't help. All the king's servants, verse 11, and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. All alike are to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. And I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Look, Esther, the message is read from Mordecai. Here's the position. Here's the decree. She's given a photocopy. You're the one that's got to get the king to help. Look, Mordecai, she says, I see the situation. The problem is I can't help. Haven't you heard the kind of language she's using? I know everyone thinks I've got such influence in this position. It looks like that to the outside of it. If you knew what it was really like and how the thing actually works, you'll understand. I can't. Well, Esther's got some validity. Don't let's think that these things wouldn't be done in that custom and time and country. Putting to death was a very common thing to happen. She wasn't living in a woman's world. She would always have buzzing in her mind, no doubt, those two little words, remember Vashti? She is out of favor. Passions seem to have cooled. For 30 days, the king hasn't called her in. Ignorance, blindness, looking the other way, difficulties, fears. Why is it that the times for which we've come to the kingdom, so to speak, always seem to be the ones that involve all of those kind of things? Why is it that when the moment arrives, it never seems to us to be so easy and clear and black and white as it does to everyone else? So easy to miss the moment. The build-up. Missing the moment. And then from verses 12 onwards, and how grateful she must have been later on to Mordecai, pressing the point. He won't let her get away with it. They told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to return answer to Esther. And a strong answer it is. Look at the ways in which Mordecai holds Esther to what she must do. And if you're faced with any of these decisions, times to speak out, whatever, or if you know they're the ones that come up at some time or other for you, look closely at his words. He challenges her at three points. You're not immune, he says. Think not that in the king's palace you'll escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's house will perish. They're frightening words, aren't they? But I suspect that they're not wrongly frightening. Some of the commentators want to back out from these words. Some of them say, well, we don't have to defend Mordecai at every point, which is true, and they don't defend him here. But I wonder, isn't he just making it plain to her? Isn't it in line with the kind of thing Jesus said? Keep your finger in Esther, will you, and turn to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Jesus says to all, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Here's the decision. Here's the time that those around him have come to. Are you going to come after Jesus or not? That's the question. Very costly, we all say, as we look at that verse and begin to understand it. Yes, it is, says Jesus. And look at what he says, verse 24. If you won't pay the cost, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. Here's the moment, Esther. She says, "Yes, but if I go into the king, I might get killed." "Yes," says Mordecai. "But whoever would save his life will lose it." I don't think actually you can take an easy road out on this decision and get away with it. Even being in the king's palace won't allow you to escape. In countries where Christians have been persecuted and Christianity has been turned on, it's quite striking as you read some of the stories to discover how often those who were amongst the religious leaders who compromised at the beginning, 5 years or so later, very often find themselves in the same jail as those who didn't. It was a distinction they were making, but the authorities didn't see it that way in the long term. You're not immune, Esther. There are decisions we can take, and we can take the easy option, but it won't turn out that way. Or again, you're not indispensable, Esther. Isn't that striking, that bit in verse 14? Relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter if you keep silent. What amazing faith from Mordecai. There's no other help obvious to the Jews. The one he's turning to at the moment is a slim enough chance. And yet he says that so confidently. For those of us who are Esthers, they're words that stop us being a shrinking violet on the grounds that we're so important. You're never tempted to think that way. Look, I'm in this position. I realize I may only get one throw. I must save it for the most important thing. It's important for the cause I stay here. I'm the only one in this position. Think of the influence I can have. Precisely, says Mordecai. There's no merit in just being in a position. What influence are you having? Now's the time for it. You see, the implication here is that God isn't forced to save the Jews through Esther. He's not cornered. "Esther, yours can be a wasted life," Mordecai is saying. "It can have no significance." You are not indispensable. God can use other people and means, but you are important to him. You're not immune, you're not indispensable. Nevertheless, you are important. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In spite of my other warnings, you do matter, Esther. You have your place, your role. Some nameless providence here has put Esther in this position. For what? Mordecai won't let Esther go back on the providence or God and excuse her from making her decision, nor does it for us. In the end, we have decisive action. She'll hold her fast, then she'll go to the king. "And if I perish, I perish." It's not fatalism. It's Not if I've had it, I've had it. It's faith seizing the opportunity with both hands. The build-up. It's a long time. Missing the moment. She very nearly did. Pressing the point. Let me finish by saying this. I've been trying to think, what are these kind of moments for us? And as I was thinking this week, I thought of Vince Buchanan down in Shepherd's Green. I thought there must be few and far between, but there'll be moments that Vince will have when he has opportunities to speak up for his Lord and his Saviour. And if he misses them, all those hours of football and snooker and visiting and whatever else he's done, what a waste they'll have been. Or I think of some of you medics of different shapes and sorts and sizes, or folk in the city, with those sort of ethical issues and moral stands that come to you. Please, I'm not wanting to be simplistic. I know I'm baffled by them all. I don't even begin to understand them. But isn't this a verse that's just a warning shot across our bows? Before you duck and leave it on someone else's desk, or make sure it doesn't hit yours, if you keep silence at such a time as this, who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Or mums, parents, stuck in the nappy routine or whatever. Any of us wondering, what's the point? Isn't this a question just to make us keep our eyes open this week? How easy to miss the moment. It would make it all significant. Like the media, we don't have hindsight. We've got to live in the present. Few of us have much foresight. We do have the book of Esther. It was written for our instruction and our encouragement and our warning. If you keep silence at such a time as this, well, relief and deliverance will rise from another quarter. Who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for open eyes for such times as this, and the courage not to miss the moment. Amen.